are today. We're starting a brand new series. I'm going to move right past it. Just act like you don't see this. We'll just move right along. I'll probably sit down from time to time. If you see me fall out of my chair, just pray. It'll be fine. So we're starting a new series. I'm starting to look at, like, what are the elements of the Christmas story that maybe we, I'll just say maybe get confused sometimes. Like, if you're growing up in a church like I did, I've heard Christmas songs my whole life, hundreds and hundreds of songs that have been written to reflect the story of Christmas. And here's the thing, why they're all so beautiful and so classical, and many of them are so delicate and just joyful. Like, I wonder sometimes if it really translates the real story of Christmas, the real nativity. Like, one of my favorite songs, Silent Night. We have four kids in our home, and I was privileged and honored to be able to be in the room when all four of those kids were birthed. There was nothing silent about any of those nights. Holy night, all is calm. Now, granted, we never birthed the Messiah, but nothing was calm in the delivery. Nothing was calm. I think Morgan maybe is the most favored. Morgan had the best delivery. She was the firstborn. She was a 36-hour delivery. That wasn't calm or merry or bright. We were just glad that she finally made it. So today, as we kick off this new series, we're starting this different look, a fresh perspective on the Christmas story, that all is not calm. That in the story of Christmas and the story leading up to Christmas, that there's some lessons we can learn, some truth we can learn, some understanding we can learn about the story of Christmas that maybe makes Christmas a little more relative to the life that we continue to live, the life that we endure, the challenges that we face in fulfilling God's will and destiny for our life. So today we're going to start with Mary. Mary, we can make the best assumption that Mary was a young lady. She was probably a teenager with a lot of future ahead of her, that Mary, before she was Saint Mary or the Mother of God, that Mary was just an ordinary young lady. So for us, for our four kids, our two oldest are young female teenagers. And I really started to wrestle this week as I started to unpack the story of Christmas. Like, what was it about Mary? What was it about Mary that was so significant that the God of the universe singled her out to be part of his will and his destiny, that she would carry the Messiah? Like, that's a big question. I mean, I'm sure there were hundreds and maybe thousands of equally, or maybe even from the outside looking in, maybe a better appearance or a better candidate than Mary. And Mary living in this small village of Nazareth, not a town, not a city. Scripture teaches a small village so insignificant you probably couldn't even find it on a map. In fact, if you were to jump ahead to where Jesus was an adult and Jesus was recruiting the 12 disciples that would be on his ministry launch team, he goes to find a gentleman named Philip, and Philip is right on board. He jumps in as part of the 12, and then Philip goes and finds his brother Nathaniel and says, "Listen, bro, we found Jesus. We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." And you would think that Nathaniel's response would have been something like, "Best day ever. This is going to be the best." Scripture says that Nathaniel's response was, "Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth?" Like, what an underwhelming resume. Mary probably wasn't very well educated. Mary probably wasn't very financial secure. Mary was definitely young. She had very little experience. Maybe the most notable, or maybe a more notable candidate would have been better. Maybe Herod's daughter, maybe a Caesar's daughter. The truth is, we don't know a lot about Mary. We know very little about Mary before Jesus. We know a little bit more about Mary after the birth of Jesus. She was never the main character in the story. She was never the person to be spotlighted in an event that had happened. We know that she had a few family members that were well known. She had a cousin who was much older than her who would become the mother of John the Baptist. We don't know much about her parenting skills. Maybe the most famous story of Mary's parenting, moms, this will make you feel better, dads, maybe you too, was when Jesus was 12 and the family would go every year to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And this one particular year when Jesus is 12, they arrive. And then they leave to return back to Nazareth, and they travel a whole day before realizing they don't know where their 12-year-old is. They travel a whole day back to Jerusalem and spend a total of 3 days before they finally find Jesus in the temple courts. Can you imagine, moms and dads, that conversation? "I ain't telling his dad where he was. I ain't telling his dad we can't find him. This is your responsibility to do." Like, what a resume. How and why Mary? If you're following along, if you want to jump in, we're going to be in the Christmas story, the book of Luke chapter 1 today. So we'll jump right into Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy," this was Mary's older cousin, much older cousin, who had never had kids and was well past the age of conceivably having kids. "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to this small village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Verse 28, Gabriel appeared to her, the angel, and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Okay, so give me a timeline. Between the fall of Adam and Eve and when Jesus ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit arrives, God's primary means for talking with people was to talk through kings and priests and prophets. So before Gabriel shows up, before Gabriel comes to make his visit, there's about 400 years of radio silence where God didn't speak to anyone, where God didn't encourage, he didn't instruct, he didn't correct, he didn't even check in. Contrary to most Christmas movies, angel encounters were actually pretty rare. In the thousands and thousands of years we have of historical reference in the Bible, there are very few angelic encounters, and almost every time was presented with an opportunity to be terrified. Not Hallmark friendly. Like, these angels were intimidating. They were scary. They were somewhat probably to be terrified of. To put it in context, this week one of my teenage daughters was walking down the hallway to her bedroom, fully aware I was in the house. And when I said, "Hey," she nearly clawed my eyes out. Like, you can imagine the surprise to Mary. So to her expectation and to our expectation, verse 29, confused and disturbed. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Now, I'll give Mary some grace here. This was probably a big surprise. So the angel Gabriel goes on, he responds a second time in a very similar manner. Verse 30, he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God." Now, favor in the Greek is the word charisi, or charis, which means to be afforded joy, to be given delight or in good delight and in goodwill with loving kindness. I think if there was a pot of gold in Christianity, I think if there was an element out there that we continued to chase, aside from following Jesus, I think there are plenty of cases, instances in the past and even in the present, where we see stories of people who would stop at nothing to find favor with the Lord, as though that was the destiny. Yeah, following Jesus is good and eternity secure, that's great, but if I could just find more favor with God, wouldn't life be better today? And we hear stories and we read stories of people who would plot, who would scheme, who would give ridiculous generosity donations or maybe even roll people over in attempts to find more favor with the Lord, which flies in the face of what really qualifies us to have favor with the Lord. You see, Mary wasn't looking for favor with God. She wasn't looking for a benefit or a special delight. She wasn't looking for God to show down on her special blessings. Mary wasn't looking for any special attention. Mary was just an ordinary teenager living the life that she thought she was called to live. She didn't apply for the award of Mother of the Messiah, BC 01. She just simply lived the best that she could. One of the qualities I think that maybe stands out most about Mary, I think a quality we could adjust and maybe reflect upon ourselves, is, if you're taking notes, humility. Humility was so hard to come by in Bible times, and I think we could argue that humility may be even harder to come by today. Humility is not something that people brag about or boast about because of the nature of humility, but humility isn't even something that people often pursue. If we were to look, we could go to look in to books and podcasts and conferences and seminars and maybe even just little individual brochures or daily devotions that are so directed towards how to get ahead, how to be successful, how to stand out, how to climb the ladder, either corporate or financial, how to become a bigger deal in your part of the world. Which flies in the face of what humility is all about. Nobody signs up for conferences on how to be more humble. Nobody beats down the door to get a book that's going to tell you how to live in more humility. But I think it's a fairly simple conclusion that God found favor in Mary because she was humble. She postured herself in her heart with humility to know that if I'm a humble person, that God can use me for whatever. In fact, later, Mary's younger son, one of her younger sons, James, the half-brother of Jesus, maybe through Jesus' teaching, maybe through watching his mom live, and definitely through the Holy Spirit giving instruction, James chapter 4 tells us more about humility. James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor." It wasn't that we've locked God into a response, that our humility permits God or forces God to lift us up in worth and lift us up in dignity. It's that our position and posture of humility, it presents to God a posture of drawing us and lifting us up closer to him.
James wasn't giving us this, hey, if you live like this and humble yourself like this, then you forced God's hand to pour out his blessing and his favor upon you. It was me surrendering all that I am, that my heart and all the work of my hands would be prepared for God to pull me in closer. I believe it was Mary's humility that made her the perfect candidate to carry the Messiah. Pick back up on the story, Luke 1:31. Gabriel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And how does Mary respond? Yeah, that's right. I knew it was me. It's about time y'all recognize the goodness that God created over here. No, it's not that at all. How does Mary respond? Verse 34. But how can this even happen? And then Mary does what most of us would do when presented with an opportunity by God. We're good with it till we get to the very first obstacle we think of why we can't do it. And she gets hung up on this one. I'm a virgin? I can't have a kid? I don't think Mary's question was limited to her knowledge of biology. I'm sure she paid attention in health class. She knows where babies come from. But I think she maybe was giving us, there's more significance to this question. There's more things, more layers embedded to this question. How could this even happen to me? I'm a virgin. How could this even happen to me? How is it that I've qualified and somehow for God to use me? I've done nothing to earn a spot to deliver such a significant baby. And I think, like maybe some of us do, Mary probably fell victim to looking at the outer qualities of our humanness as though God has a filter that he focuses on, that he can judge whether or not we deserve his favor, that there are qualities or characteristics on the outside of our humanness that God so desires for the people he will use. As if God inspects our pedigree, or God researches and reviews our resume, or God investigates our stature and appearance as though the outer pieces of us are what qualify us for God's favor. I love what the prophet Samuel says. So Samuel goes to identify who would be David further down the lineage of Jesus. David will be the next king of Israel. And as God speaks to the prophet Samuel and says, go and find and identify the next king, Samuel is obedient to the Lord and goes. And I love what it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. Says, but the Lord said to Samuel, as he viewed all of David's brothers, don't judge him by his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. The Lord judges by people judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Bible is filled with what would appear to be people who were qualified but didn't, and people who appeared to be unqualified, but God did. People that look so ordinary on the inside, but God used them to do extraordinary, world-changing things. So often, from front to back, all throughout the scriptures, we read stories of people that society would cast to the side and God found favor with. In fact, as you read on ahead in the story, Mary, as we check in with her from time to time, she had every right, we would say, to lose her humility and puff up in pride. Mary, even though she would not, had the privilege to be able to do so. Maybe it gets under your skin like it does mine. You ever have those parents? We got that kid who's a similar age to your kid. And they tried to be real humble, but they packaged it in a way where they ain't being so humble. Well, you know, Timmy's really stubborn in class right now. I mean, he's the only third grader in biomolecular experimental physics. And he's got an A-, so, you know, he's working hard. He's just not quite there yet. He's third grade. He should be taking, like, Earth. Like, it kind of gets there. Like, I feel like if I was Mary, I would have been real tempted to take a bumper sticker, slap it on the back of my donkey that said, my son created your honor roll student. Like Mary had opportunities to boast, but yet she still found herself humble. In fact, even after Mary had died, religion is trying to make a best attempt to elevate Mary to a higher place of significance. There are faith practices where we put Mary at a higher dignity, that we make claims that maybe Mary lived a sinless life. But the reality is, Mary was just a small town girl. Living in a... Nazareth. She was living in Nazareth. Got carried away for a minute. She was just an ordinary teenager who yielded to God's request so he could do something extraordinary through her. She knew what humility was. You see, humility is not just thinking less of yourself. Humility increases not just by thinking of ourselves less. Humility increases when I thank God more, when I put into practice being humble through gratitude. Practicing humility turns the focus from me to who God is. It takes pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. It takes pride and it redirects it. I can't be prideful when giving credit to God for all the good that is happening in my life. And for some of us, maybe the step we need to take in our faith is a step of humility to stop trying to draw the attention into ourselves, to brag about our own successes, and to just thank God for all the good things that he has done. We build humility by acts of gratitude. We build humility by acts of service. Jesus modeled so many selfless acts of humbly serving other people. That's how we build humility, not taking credit for it, not trying to draw attention to it. And God knows that to pour out his favor upon us requires a posture of humility. Picking back up on the story, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. So Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born and will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." So what's the significance of the virgin here? I mean, other than the fact that it's the only place in history we ever read about a virgin giving birth to a baby, here's what I want you to understand. The virgin birth was incredibly significant because if Mary wasn't a virgin, then Jesus is born more than likely fully man and not fully man and fully God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really subscribe to the 100 and whatever plus percent. Like little Timmy's over here in T-ball over the summer, and little Timmy's parents are at it again. Like, oh, little Timmy's batting 1,000. But you know what? He's just out there in practice every day giving 150%. Like, that's why he's doing it. He is so good. And I want to be like, little Timmy was just eating a dandelion to see if it tastes like candy in the outfield. He ain't giving 110%. He ain't giving 100%. He's barely giving 10% at this moment. I'm not one of those people who subscribe to that, but Jesus, just like Jesus does so often, he lives outside of humanness and human context. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. 100% God in that he could relate to every single thing we go through, and 100% God in that we can trust him fully and wholly because he is God. Jesus, born of a virgin. Doesn't that just give credibility to the entirety of the scripture? That if something so crazy, so miraculous, a supernatural conception could really take place, then it makes the other seemingly impossible events and feats of the scriptures to become more realistic. I mean, not only does it supersede the idea that we understand of biology, but it fulfilled almost 300 prophecies of the Old Covenant. Prophecies like that where God spoke to the prophet Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where he prepares us. He says, "The Lord will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Jesus, come to us. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby will be born, will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Verse 38. So Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left. Mary didn't know all the details. Mary maybe had a good understanding of the Old Covenant, of the law and the prophets. Mary knew some of the things, but she couldn't understand the whole plan. She couldn't understand how the next couple conversations were going to go. But she knew enough, she trusted enough to know this is what I must do, which I think is probably the big commandment we want to lean on today. If you're taking notes, Mary displayed obedience. And I think that's the baseline of God's requirement for us, is to display obedience. I think it's reasonable to assume that Mary had a pretty good understanding, was raised in faith to know enough about who God was and the coming Savior, maybe even enough to know some of the prophecies that were given. Imagine if she did, how overwhelming that would be to know that you play a significant role in the promised coming of the Messiah. God hadn't spoken to anyone for over 400 years, and yet he chooses to show up and to speak to you. Mary didn't know it, but a few months before that, her cousin Elizabeth, who was too old to have babies, Gabriel, the same angel, had shown up to her husband Zachariah and said, "You will have a son, and you will name him John, and he will prepare the way for Jesus. We would call him John the Baptist." Mary had no way of knowing, no way of considering, no way of building this whole story together. In this one conversation, she moves from humility to obedience to follow the instruction of the Lord. This encounter, it changed her. this prompting of the Holy Spirit, this conversation that she would have with this angel who appeared to her, delivering a message to a young lady that this event will birth the change of everything. And yet somehow Mary believed that this wasn't just a happenstance. This wasn't just a shot in the dark. This wasn't just, hey, let's give this a try. This was well thought through, well timed out, and orchestrated by God. This wasn't random. In fact, Peter, one of Jesus's closest followers, would later explain it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, God chose him. He chose Jesus as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he's been revealed for your sake. By the time that Gabriel has the conversation with Mary, this plan had been in motion for thousands and thousands of years, and the day had finally arrived. Can you imagine the implications of Mary's yes? Can you imagine the implications of what Mary was responding to? I mean, just the sheer mechanics of the explanation to her family close by. How would she explain this unwed pregnancy to her family and to her parents? And Joseph, the man that she was engaged to be married to, who was certain there was zero chance this could be his kid, would he leave? Would he stay? Would he understand? Could she explain it well enough? What would happen? And what business does she have raising a kid, let alone the expectation of raising the Son of God? If she knew much about the prophecy of the Old Testament, the roller coaster that would come, the emotions of seeing your son grow and to preach and to perform miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit, to live and see lives transformed right before her eyes, but also to see him arrested and tortured and mocked and beaten and murdered. Probably one of the most devastating pains we could experience on the earth is to be a parent of a child who's suffering and there's nothing that we can do to make it better. And with all of the unknown factors, with all of the variables still hanging out there, with all of the uncertainty that could be, Mary's response wasn't of doubt. It was, I am the Lord's servant. In the Greek, that word servant is pronounced doule, which maybe better translates into the word slave. Her obedience isn't just to say, yeah, I'll give it a try. What's the worst that can happen? Her obedience was to say, I am the Lord's slave. This word doule, it's the same word that Paul would use in the first recorded letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 1. He says, this is a letter from Paul, a slave, doule of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle, sent out to preach the good news. This level of obedience that they are confessing, this wasn't just a maybe I'll give it a shot. This was a total yielding of oneself. God, I am yours. Do whatever you wish to do. This title slave, it had no positive spin, just like today. A slave in Bible times had no rights. A slave had no privileges. A slave had no possessions or no benefits. A slave was simply someone who was completely surrendered to their master. Yet as you read this passage, you get this sense that Mary's expressing this statement with joy in her heart. In fact, if you continue reading in Luke chapter 1, Mary sings a song that she has come up with, expressing her gratitude and praise towards God for noticing this lowly girl. The excitement, the draw, the pull, the push, knowing that hundreds and maybe thousands of women God could have selected, but instead he chose her to raise the child that would save the world, that would rule the nations, and that would reverse the curse of sin and shame. Which brings me to the point where I think we land today. What's obedience to our God look like for you? I mean, I think sometimes as Christians, we just kind of get caught going through the motions. And I'm positive that there is no mistake that God nudges us frequently to take steps of humble obedience. And it could be that in the busyness of life and the distractions of life, we view those as inconvenience. I think just like Mary, I think we are often presented with opportunities to be obedient, but those are never at times that would be convenient. I'm about to get married. I'm about to start my own family. How could I give birth to the Son of God? I know nothing about raising a kid. How many of us could agree this is probably an incredibly unforeseen interruption? And I think this is where we miss it, and I hope this is the truth that you pick up today. What if what appears to be an interruption is actually a divine opportunity? What if all those moments in our life and those moments in our day where we encounter someone, where we interact with someone, what if those aren't just interruptions, but divine opportunities? The angel shows up unannounced. The Holy Spirit nudges you to say something, to do something. This crazy opportunity gets presented, and we just view it as a terrible inconvenience. We just view it as something that's going to get in the way of the plans that I have had. I could see Mary's conversations in her mind. But I've already got the wedding venue planned. I've already hired the stone etched artist and he's already started to set up the wedding photo. That was a bad dad joke there. There's no way this is going to work out. How many opportunities to expand our obedience? How many opportunities to step and grow in our faith? How many opportunities to better live out the will of God for our lives have you or I missed because we were too busy? Because we didn't want to be inconvenienced? Because we didn't want to be interrupted from the task or the track that we were on? Because we were focused on something we believed to be more important? What if those supernatural opportunities were presented by God and only appeared to be interruptions until we really trusted and understood how God works? That person walking down the hallway at work, then you feel a nudge that you should stop and talk to him. But I'm so busy, I'm going to be late for my meeting. I'm in a hurry, I got to get there. That person that God puts on your heart that you haven't seen in quite some time when you reach out to, but I don't have time for a full-on conversation right now. How many times do we see an interruption as an interruption instead of seeing that it could potentially be a divine opportunity? A few years ago, several years ago, we're still living in Illinois, and I was going to a pastor's conference in the middle of the week. Pastor's conferences are always in the middle of the week because Sunday never stops coming. So I go to the pastor's conference, I get to the airport. Indy Airport was still the closest airport. So I get to the terminal, go through security at Terminal B, and every alarm in Terminal B goes off. I don't know what was in my carry-on bag that day, but clearly something that wasn't supposed to be in there. So I get sent to the special line. If you've ever been to the special line where this guy starts to rummage through my stuff, he gets out a metal detector and a scanner. He's wiping stuff down with chemicals. He's feeling every crack, every fold, every crevice. And 99 out of 100 times when this happens to Luke, when you delay me past what I'm supposed to be doing, you're cutting it close to my departure, I get angry, I get frustrated, I have these thoughts that go through my mind that I shouldn't say. Occasionally they come out. But for whatever reason, today was 1 out of 100. And I was just cool, calm, and collected. In no rush. And right behind me was a gentleman. Now, using my best assessment and surface-level stereotyping, this was a middle-aged man, a businessman on his way to a work meeting, traveling very well-dressed, in a hurry, and like me, not having a great day. And the moment that he caught my eye, I felt God impress upon my heart, you need to pray with him. To which I did like every good pastor does. I closed my eyes, and silently in my head, I began to pray with him. And I might as well have been praying to the x-ray machine at that point, because that prayer ricocheted back down as if God was saying, really? You know I meant go pray with him. So God and I argue over this for about 6.5 hours. Like, I don't have time. I'm in a hurry. I'm sure he's in a hurry. What if he's not a believer? What if I freak him out? What if this doesn't work in my favor? What if he thinks weirdly of me? And the more we wrestle with it, the more God just starts to present opportunities. It's as if, you know those magic tricks where you just keep pulling stuff out? Like, they just kept pulling stuff out of my bag. Like, I didn't remember packing a king-size mattress. Where did that come from? And there was only one guy working the counter, and the business guy was actually behind me. So he wasn't going anywhere until I was going anywhere. So finally, God wins the argument. And I walk up to him, and I play that conversation out. You know, where you think it's going to be the most awkward conversation ever until you start to have the conversation? I mean, how difficult is it? Hey, my name's Luke, and I just really feel like I should pray with you today, man. Is it cool if I pray with you? And instantly, the guy's face swells up, tears start to well out, and he unloads that he's actually on his way to a hospital in a different state to talk to a specialist about an experimental treatment about this disease he has, and he's really hoping for breakthrough. And as I pray, I can't tell you a single word that I prayed that day. Because sometimes God is just so good that when you open your mouth, he speaks for you. So I'm praying for this guy, and we get done, and we hug it out, and he thanks me like a dozen times, and he leaves, and I never saw him again. I wish I could tell you that's the way I respond every time God prompts. But if I would just remind myself of how good our God is to use even little old me, that when I'm prompted by the Lord to do what he calls me to do, it's a simple yes, just like Mary. When God prompts us, opportunities to express our faith, to grow in our faith, opportunities to walk out our faith, opportunities that might impact our faith, or maybe even opportunities that might impact the faith of someone else, one thing I can assure you is God will never stop to check and see if it works in your schedule. When God presents you with opportunities for obedience, he will never stop to say, is this a good time for you? Because the reality is it's never going to be a good time for you, and it's probably a very needed time for that person or that step of faith. But we often have this inconvenience view of people. I have to challenge myself sometimes, because often I have this, people are an inconvenience to me, or people are an interruption to me. And church, can I just promise you that God never looks at people as an interruption or an inconvenience? So why should we? that when presented an opportunity and nudged by the Holy Spirit to step out in faith, we should welcome it. We should be obedient to it. But what if we saw every interaction with someone as a potential for a divine opportunity and a divine engagement? But what if we saw every engagement with someone as a chance to ask the Lord, do you have something for me in this interaction? God, what is it that I can do in this scenario for you? Here's what I know. Righteous obedience doesn't come easy. I used to tell students this all the time. If it was easy, everybody would do it. We don't. It's a challenge. It's a stretch. It's a step of faith. Rarely is obedience comfortable or convenient. But look at Mary and all the chaos and all the uncertainty. No real understanding of how this was all going to play out for her. No real understanding of how these next few conversations would go. She says yes and takes this huge step of faith. Why? Because I think that she believed or she knew and she understood what I hope that we all believe and understand, that obedience is our responsibility and outcome is God's. That my call is not to figure out the outcome, my call is to obedience and to allow God to deal with what the outcome is. There have been times in my life that I have been obedient to God and the outcome is not what I thought it would have been, but I didn't need to worry about that because my responsibility was to be obedient to the steps that God had told me to take. And I believe Mary knew that I can trust God with this. Well, I don't know what my parents are going to say when I tell them. My job is obedience, my responsibility is obedience. And the outcome is God's. Well, if I tell Joseph, I don't know he's going to stay with me. Obedience is my responsibility, and the outcome is God's. I don't know how this guy's going to respond if I ask him if I can pray with him. Obedience is my responsibility, and the outcome is God's. I'm sure for Mary, there were times where floods of insecurity, of worry, of fear maybe bubbled back up inside of her, but it was those moments of knowing I can trust God, so I'll be obedient in this that held her through. Wasn't her birthright that qualified her? Wasn't that she did something to earn it? Wasn't that she held herself together really well? It was simply her confidence in the Lord and her faith to trust him. So my question to you today is, what is it that God's willing to inconvenience you about? What is it that God is asking you to take a step of obedience with? Maybe it's as simple as going to pray with someone. Maybe it's a person that God puts on your heart that you haven't seen in a minute or you know is going through some tough times and you just need someone to be the someone who reaches out to them. Maybe it's as simple as humbly finding an opportunity to serve consistently. Maybe it's more specific. Maybe obedience for you looks like going back to school. Maybe obedience for you looks like working to mend a broken relationship. Maybe obedience for you looks like spending time with someone who's just hurting. Maybe obedience for you is just reaching out to someone you've never even talked to before. And as God nudges your heart, and as God prompts you to it, can I just encourage you with the same truth that Gabriel gave Mary? Greetings, favored child. And not because of anything you've done, not because of how you've postured and presented yourself, but because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Greetings, favored child, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Our faith was initiated on the humility and the obedience of an ordinary teenage girl who said yes to deliver an incredible gift. Our salvation, my salvation and your salvation is only made possible because the same spirit that overshadowed Mary has now come to live in us as followers of Christ and to transform us to be more like him. So why Mary? Why choose a humble, young, teenage girl in a little tiny village in the middle of nowhere in a pin drop in the Roman Empire? It's the same reason that when Jesus had his chance to pick an all-star team of people to go and start a ministry with, he picked 12 ordinary individuals. Tax collector, a fisherman, a couple rebels, and a bunch of ordinary fellas. And through him, did extraordinary things. Why? Because we're just humble servants who've been given an amazing gift. So Mary lives out this Christmas story unlike any Hallmark story you'll ever see. This rags-to-riches story wasn't that Jesus would one day become King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Mary would get rich and famous. It wasn't that Mary would go on to see her son become Lord of Lords, who would grant her every wish that she would ever desire. It was that Jesus brought her from poverty of the soul to all of the riches of heaven. It said he would bring her from death to life. It said he would bring her from darkness into the light. It's that what Jesus would do for her, the very thing he desires to do for every man and woman and child that he encounters. So the question that I have for you today isn't so much, why Mary? But will you say yes to the next request of Jesus? To be humble and obedient. Let me pray with you. God, I thank you. God, I thank you for such an incredible example of what it looks like to walk out our faith, to live and to posture ourselves in a place of humility, to give thanks to you for every good thing that has ever happened. And God, to walk in obedience. God, to walk with a statement and a step of faith, knowing I may not know all the details, I may not know all the answers, I may not see the whole picture, but God, I trust you enough to take a step in faith to know that obedience is my only responsibility and you have the outcome. God, I thank you for the work that you're doing in each of us. I thank you for the work you're doing in our church, God, and I thank you for the work that you do every year around Christmas as we celebrate this amazing birth of our Savior. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.